Brother David read for us earlier John 3 in its entirety. We're going to close out today, Lord willing, John chapter 3 with the final few verses. We're just going to, since our brother David has already read the text, read our text for today, John chapter 3. We'll begin reading in verse 31 and read through the end of the chapter, our text for today. John 3, verse 31, let's hear the word of the Lord. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. And the Father loves the Son, and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. May God bless the reading of his word. Before we go into the text, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we stand here at the dawn of this new year. We stand here before your word, which has endured thousands of generations. We're grateful to have your word preserved for us through all the generations of man and the many continents it has traveled. We're grateful to hold it, to be able to read it in this new year, and to find the promises still as true as they ever were, to be able to draw near to you through your revealed truth. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for our prophet, priest, and our king. We're grateful that he has come and given to us his testimony. We are grateful for the eternal life that we have in his name. We pray that this day, as we read from your word, as we consider it together, that Christ would be more precious to us, that we would, with renewed zeal, serve him in this new year. We pray these things in his name. Amen. So as we come to these final three verses of John 3, we will notice similarities with previous texts in John. These verses kind of forming a summary of the third chapter, as well as hearkening back to some verses of the prologue. We noted that some take verses 16 through 21 of John chapter 3 to be a part of Jesus' dialogue with Nicodemus. The verse 16 obviously being one of the most famous verses in all of Scripture. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Some believe that was part of Jesus' dialogue, his discourse to Nicodemus. Some believe that that was put in by the Apostle John, obviously under the divine inspiration of the Holy Ghost, and that verses 16 through 21 were added by the Apostle rather than being spoken by Jesus to Nicodemus. Well, we have a similar situation here in verses 31 through 36. Some take these verses to be a continuation of the words of John the Baptist to his disciples that came to him and were telling him about this new teacher that had arisen with his disciples, and they were baptizing in the Judean countryside, and John's disciples were zealous for him and they did not want to see him lose his fame. And so John answers them that, well, this is the one that must increase while I decrease. Remember, I'm not the true light. I'm just sent to bear witness of the light. He is the true light. And some will take these final verses of John 3 as part of John's response to his disciples. Some take it, like verses 16 through 21, that this is the apostle adding his own reflections, again, under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's adding his own summarization, his own reflection upon the contents of the third chapter, as well as hearkening back to, again, some of the truths of his prologue that he has already written. At the very least, these verses are included here by the apostle to remind the reader of the divine person and work of the true light before the witness of the light. John the Baptist is no longer on the theater of God. John the Baptist is going to decrease. He's not going to have any more prominence in John's gospel. It's going to be all about Jesus. Jesus, the subject of all of Scripture. The true light has dawned, and he's going to dispel the Old Testament shadows. He's going to fulfill the promises of God through his prophets. And so, before John writes the following narratives that make up the rest of his gospel, the apostle is going to connect some dots between his prologue and the Jesus we've come to see in his dialogue with Nicodemus, as these verses are included. And there are a number of parallels. Verse 31, he who comes from above, we might say that's a parallel to verse 13 of chapter 3, where it reads, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man which is in heaven." Verse 32 that says, "He bears witness to what he's seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony." We might say that there's a parallel in verse 11 of John 3. "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony," Jesus answers Nicodemus. And then verse 33, "Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true." We might say there's a parallel in verse 12 of John chapter 1, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God." He believed in God, that God is true. Verse 34, For he whom God has sent utters the words of God." We might say there's a parallel in verse 23 of John chapter 1, where John the Baptist says, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness." There's one sent by God uttering the very words of God from the prophet Isaiah. And then verse 35, "The Father loves the Son." We're going to see in verse 16 of John 3, or as we've seen in verse 16 of John 3, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, his Son that he loved." And then verse 36, we might say, compares to verse 18 of John 3. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Verse 18 has similar language. "Whoever believes in him," that is Jesus, "is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." So, as we go into these verses, some of these things we've considered before at various lengths. But, as the apostle wrote, "Brothers, it's no trouble for me to write the same things to you, but it's good to be reminded." We're going to have some reminders here in our text for today. I didn't plan to just be a bunch of reminders, but this is the text that is before us, the portion that we've come to. So we're going to get a fresh look at some of these things. So if we turn our attention now to verse 31 of John chapter 3, "He who comes from above is above all," obviously in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. "He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way," John the Baptist and all the prophets. "He who comes from heaven is above all." John the Baptist or John the Apostle, whichever one you take to be the one who originally spoke or wrote these words, either John, they are continuing to press the superiority of Jesus Christ over the ministry of John, over the ministry of all the other prophets of God that came before. John the Baptist, John the Apostle, they are not saying, whoever is the original author of these words, they're not saying that John's ministry or any other of the prophets who have been inscripturated, that their ministries were somehow not from God. They were not divinely blessed of God. John knew that his ministry had been given to him by God. We looked at that in John chapter 1, verses 30 through 34 especially, where John talks about being given the divine commission to baptize souls for the repentance of sin. He was told by God that the Messiah, his cousin, was the Son of God, was the Messiah. And that God had communed with John. And Jesus, of course, confirmed the heavenly origins of John's baptism. Matthew 21, verse 25. Let's turn over there real quick. Matthew 21, verse 25. Jesus acknowledges the divine origins of John's baptism. When the chief priests and the elders try to challenge the authority of Jesus, they pose a question to him. The question is, by what authority are you doing these things that you're doing? And Jesus responds, says, if you answer my question, I'll answer yours. And Jesus' question to them was, verse 25, the baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man? He gives a multiple choice, my favorite kind of test. But they failed this test. They discussed it among themselves and they said, well, if we say from heaven, we'll say, well, why didn't you believe it then? It was divine ministry. But if we say from earth, then, you know, the people are going to overthrow us, for they hold that John is a prophet. And so Jesus upheld the ministry of John, the heavenly origins of John's baptism. John, the apostle, as he's put these words in his gospel, John is not emphasizing a difference in the origin of their ministries. Both John the Baptist was divinely commissioned by God, as well as Jesus. He's not saying there's a difference in origin. What he is emphasizing is a difference in the spiritual degree of the persons between John the Baptist and Jesus. John is of the earth and speaks in an earthly way. Jesus has come from heaven. He is above all, even the greatest of men, according to him, John the Baptist. How are they different? How are these persons different? Well, John the Baptist was not an infallibly divine messenger as Jesus is. John was a sinner like all the sons of Adam, like the catechism kids went over, like all of the men born of women save our Lord Jesus Christ. John is a sinner like all the prophets of God that have come before. Jesus Christ is the great prophet. He is the sinless prophet. Another distinction, John's birth was unusual. He was born to aged parents, but it was according to entirely natural means, earthly. Jesus' birth was in a way impossible according to nature. There's never been a birth like Jesus's before, and there's never been a birth like his since. It was supernatural from above. John also had been given a naturally administered sign, immersing souls in water, that reflected a spiritual birth. But Jesus is above all because he has the power to grant that spiritual birth, which John's baptism signified. Because Jesus is above all. He could actually grant the real thing. John could only administer the outward sign. And then another difference. John would have moments where he spoke according to the flesh. He did. John the Baptist in Matthew 11. He's in prison and he says, since a rendezvous to Jesus, are you the one who is to come or should we look for another? His own faith began to waver somewhat. Are you the one that is to come? And Jesus, of course, quoted Isaiah in response to John, confirmed his ministry. But Jesus only spoke divine truth. He never spoke according to the flesh. Every word that proceeds out of his mouth was divine truth. And while we're on truth, John was only a voice for truth. John cried out in the wilderness. He was a voice for truth. Jesus is the word of truth. That any voice that speaks truth, it's sourced in Jesus. For John to speak divine truth, he must receive it from God. He doesn't have it in and of himself. But everything that Jesus ever spoke was and is divine truth because he is God. John also would return to dust after his execution. But Jesus raised himself from his own grave after 3 days. And they still haven't found the body, and they won't find it because it's seated at the right hand of God on high. And so, he who comes from above is above all. This is the great theme of scriptures. The preeminence. The supreme Christ. The best of men, which is John the Baptist according to Jesus, is so spiritually inferior to God the Son that the degree of inferiority is as great as the distance from earth to heaven. It's immeasurable. Jesus Christ is from heaven. John the Baptist is of the earth. Calvin said, I like Calvin's quote on this. He said, if ministers be separately considered, they speak as from heaven with the highest authority. I'm not knocking ministers, neither is Calvin. They speak with the highest authority what God commanded them. But as soon as they began to be contrasted with Christ, they must no longer be anything. By way of comparison, no one compares to the one who is come from heaven, who's above all. And while John, who is a man, cannot be compared to God, he was called by God and used mightily by God. He knew his role, as we looked at 2 weeks ago when we were together. John knew his role, and it was the role of forerunner. And he was content to serve God in his role as forerunner and cry out, make straight the way of the Lord. Here comes Messiah. And so John fulfilled his duty in his God-given role and was glad to give way to the true light that was to come. And any man that is from God, who would be used mightily of God, must know their role and serve God in it. And they will be after the manner of John the Baptist. He will acknowledge that he's a sinner like all men, that I must decrease, he must increase. Such a one will not seek to increase his own fame or reputation or fortune or prestige, any of those things, because they will repeatedly teach that Jesus is the Messiah, the only way to eternal life with God. And that was John's message. That was John the Baptist's message. It's John the Apostle's message, as he writes. Some 60 years after the events, 50 years after the events of John the Baptist's ministry. The one who comes after John is not merely another teacher that one may or may not prefer over John. The one who comes after John ranks before him because he was before him. He's the preeminent God. Jesus is not simply to be preferred over John. He must receive that which no man, not even the greatest man born of woman, should even receive the tiniest little bit, unending worship and praise. Unquestioned obedience. We have a right to question other men, whether we ought to follow them or not. Not so with the Lord Jesus. Whatever proceeds, that's our marching orders. Whatever proceeds out of his mouth, that's our duty and obligation to fulfill. Because he is the creator, we are the creature. Jesus is the Christ who is God over all, above all. Verse 32, he, again, speaking of Jesus, bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. It's a strange thing that what man needs is a word from heaven. This is exactly what we need. What does our Creator expect of us? What does he require of us? What does he desire in us? What man needs is this word from heaven, and God has given that word in Jesus Christ. But what did John say previously? Man rejected that word because they love the darkness rather than the light. Men are tragically all too quick to listen to men, to give to men what belongs only to Christ, unquestioned allegiance and devotion. They will not give any regard to the voice of God and His prophets and His Son and the divine word. Jesus is hated by the masses, while men with their ignorant, self-contradictory, impotent messages gain huge followings. Why? Because men hate the light and love the darkness. But Jesus is everything you could hope for in a witness. He always tells only what He has seen and heard with complete truthfulness and accuracy. He tells men what they themselves have never seen and can never see apart from believing His witness. Remember, verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven. And if you would know God and His kingdom, you must listen to Jesus Christ. No other man can help you except those whom God has moved by His Spirit to speak and bear witness to these things. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by Him, by receiving His testimony. Any and all who refuse to listen to Him, regardless of how religious they are, do not hear or believe the truth, because there's no truth outside of Christ. All truth is grounded in Christ. Like Pastor Downing, all facts are God's facts. He's created all the facts of the universe. All truth, natural, spiritual, is all sourced in Him. It's all His truth. No man receives His testimony. It's kind of interesting, the contrast here. In verse 32 ends on the note of no one receives His testimony. And then verse 33 picks up whoever receives His testimony. Well, I thought you just said no one receives His testimony. And we've seen something of this in the apostle already. You might recall to mind verse 11 of John chapter 1, speaking of Christ. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him. So there's all don't receive Him, but then there's some who do receive Him. And we know that the difference is because they were born of God, verse 13. And that's what made the difference. That some were quickened by God to receive His testimony. And if we are saved, it is because we have believed that God's word is true. That we have set our seal to this, that God is true. If you don't believe the gospel is true, there's no hope for your salvation. No hope at all. If you don't believe that Jesus is true, that He truly came, truly died, truly resurrected, that His words that are in Scripture here are true, there is no salvation for you. Not a bit. If you receive the testimony of Jesus concerning His person and work, then you approve of God's testimony of Jesus. But if you do not receive His testimony, then you essentially call God a liar. John wrote about this subject again in his epistle, one of his epistles, his first one in chapter 5, verse 10. John writes, "Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son." To not believe the testimony of Jesus is to call God a liar. And it's a fearful thing to do, because not one word of Jesus has failed to come to pass. You know, when you're witnessing to people and they want to accuse the Scriptures of being full of error, well, name one. If Jesus is not a true prophet of God, tell me where He erred. Been yet to be given one time where Jesus said something that wasn't true, something that didn't come to pass. Just name one. Name one. That's the unanswered challenge. the word of Jesus has never failed to come to pass. And with the same degree of truthfulness and accuracy, he will judge all souls, including all the ones that call him a liar. And while many have called God a liar, no man has ever proved where God lied one time. Nowhere in his word has God been found to say anything untrue. Man can call God a liar, but that's all they can do. It's a baseless accusation. They cannot prove it because all the promises of God find their yes and amen in Christ. The word is fixed forever in the heavens, wrote the psalmist. And I dare say that none on the ground have ever refuted it. Verse 34. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Some translations supply the third person masculine singular pronoun, giving the Spirit without measure to him. All the disciples of Christ and all the Old Testament prophets, even John the Apostle, John the Baptist, all of them had to be given the Spirit. That is, all of them had to be inspired to speak and to write the Word of God. All of the servants of God that have spoken for God did so because, not of anything according to their own intuition, but because the Spirit of God moved upon them. They had to be given revelation in order to have anything of spiritual truth and value to the people. But this is not so with Jesus, for he had the Spirit without measure. That is to say that all that Jesus ever said was divine revelation. Not a word that he said wasn't. And what has been inscripturated for us is for our profit, for our benefit. John is going to say at the end of his gospel that if everything that Jesus had ever said and done were written down, that the world itself could not contain those books. That would be an endless library, which I think heaven's going to be something of a perusal of that endless library. But I'll let you know when I get there. But all that Jesus ever said was divine revelation. It was as if he was constantly in a state of being divinely inspired by the Spirit, like the Old Testament prophets and apostles. The New Testament apostles, Moses, David, Paul, John, you name them, they all spoke words that were not divinely inspired, but not so with Jesus. Always spoke the word of God, always spoke from the mind of God. How much more today ought we to be careful with the words of men who have never been inspired by the Holy Spirit with divine revelation? We ought to be careful how much we hold words, those men's words, in esteem. Those who believe the promises of God will receive exactly as God has promised. For again, all the promises of God find their yes and amen in Christ. And John goes on, the Father loves the Son, this one who has the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. The one filled by the Spirit, as it were, is supremely qualified to be over all things. This is the king you want, like Brother David told the catechism kids. You'll find no black marks on his reign. The Father loves the Son. You know, it's really sad in a way, I guess, that verse 16 is so much more well known than verse 35. Verse 16, the object of love is the world. I suppose the wonder in that is how unlovely the world actually is. But verse 35 is on the Father loves the Son. This was a love that in eternity past never waned in the slightest degree. The love that the Father has for the Son, His only begotten everlasting Son, who is in the beginning with God. The Father must of necessity love the Son. Why? Because the Father is altogether glorious. It sounds what is it, narcissistic, but it's not when we're referring to God, because God has every reason to love everything about himself because he's altogether good. There's nothing unlovely in God or about God. And the Father must of necessity love the Son, because as the Father is altogether glorious, the Son is the exact image of the Father. And he is altogether glorious, possesses all the attributes, the nature of the Father. And the Father planned to glorify this, his beloved Son, by saving a people for himself, by saving a people that would worship his Son, that would love his Son, that would die for his Son, that would spend their lives studying his Son, making his Son known, being like him. You will be like the people you love, for better or worse. So choose wisely. The Son always only ever did the will of his Father. That would be a perfect Son, right, fathers? That always did your will and your will was always good. That'd be a pleasing thing. Well, it was pleasing to the Father. He said so. Matthew 3:17. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Listen to him. And for his selfless love for his enemies and his devotion to his Father, God has given the Son a bride that loves him, a glorious bride who will worship him for all eternity. Even human beings give things to those they love. Scripture say, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children. We just celebrated a holiday a week ago that centers around gift giving in memory, as it were, of the greatest gift that's ever been given and ever will be given, the Lord Jesus Christ. But even us sinners know how to give good gifts. We give things to those we love. Well, God so loved the world that he gave those who believe eternal life. But to the Son of God and the Son of Man, he has given all things. He's given a supreme gift to his Son. Not that he didn't already possess them by virtue of his deity. He did. But he has given them to Jesus Christ as the Son of Man also. He has given him all things. What are some of the all things that have been given to Jesus? Well, let's look at a few together. Matthew 28, verse 18. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." All authority. Not just a high degree, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And that, of course, is the basis whereby we go out and make disciples of the nations. Why? Because those are Jesus Christ's nations. There are his elect people that are to be called out by the preaching of the gospel who will come to believe in him. So everywhere we are foot treads, that's a parcel of land or sea that is under the dominion and the authority of Jesus Christ. All authority has been given to him. And then John 17:2. Authority over all flesh to grant eternal life. John 17:2. One of the I tremble to think about what it's going to be like to preach through this text, John 17, perhaps the most sacred text in all of Holy Scripture. We have the Son communicating to the Father, just the two persons of the Godhead. Sacred ground of sorts. John 17:2, Jesus in his prayer to the Father. Well, let's just start in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given to him." He's been given authority over all flesh, all things, to give eternal life. That is the prerogative, the divine right of Jesus to grant eternal life. So if you are going to be spared from eternal death, you know who you need to go to. The one who has the right to grant you eternal life, Jesus Christ. He's also been given a name that is above every name. All things. a name that's above every name. Philippians 2:9. Therefore, after going through a lengthy section on the humility of Christ, he gets to verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know, inclusion is something the world pursues today. Well, we're not going to see that until this day, when, without exception, all knees will bow and all tongues will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's all-inclusive language there. Every tongue, every knee, a name above every name. It's been given to Jesus. Revelation 1:18. He's been given the keys to death and to hell. Revelation 1:18. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and hell. It's been given to Jesus to seal the fates of men. Been given to Jesus. And then if that wasn't enough, Matthew 11:27 and John 13:3, given unqualified all things. All things have been given over to Jesus. Matthew 11:27, Jesus is speaking. He says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Kind of harkens back to our verse there in John 17:2. And then John 13:3. Again, another unqualified all things. Belongs to Jesus. Because he is worthy of all glory, all power, all dominion, all praise. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God. That's the subject of the prayer of John 17. Or that's how he opens it. Glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And all glory will be given to Jesus as knees either bow willingly unto salvation or forcefully just prior to damnation. All men are under his power and rule, and all their eternal destinies, your eternal destiny, is in his hand. He has power over the grave, power over hell, power to give eternal life. This is the one with whom you want to have to do. It's like Pastor Little was saying in his Sunday school lesson. He's all the roles. He's the judge. He's the defense attorney. He's the prosecutor. He's got all these offices that he fills. This is the one with whom you need to deal with. Jesus Christ. He is the one with whom you must commit your own soul. The one to whose power and lordship you must bow. You will bow to it one day. It will either be willingly or it will be forcefully. But your knee will bow too. And if the friend of the groom, which John the Baptist claimed he was, if the friend of the groom is happy for him, the groom, to be given what he is worthy to receive, how much more ought we, the bride, be to rejoice in the glorification of our beloved husband, our eternally glorious husband, the Lord Jesus Christ? The old song, he's got the whole world in his hands. That's a comforting thought. All the comfort in the world is in that thought, that he's got it all in his hands. There's no better place for it to be. And then John closes out this section before our next narrative with verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. We've covered some of these things before. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. That's close to the phraseology there in verse 16. And then, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Similar to language in verse 18. And as we stated when we looked at verse 18 together, the wrath of God is upon those who do not presently believe. Think about that for a moment. God is not waiting to determine what your fate will be. You are either in a right standing with God today or you are under His wrath today, now. That is not suspended till some future day. Either you are trusting in Jesus now and you have favor with God now, or you are under the wrath of God now for your unbelief and your disobedience toward the Son. The Greek verb here for remains, the wrath of God remains on him. It's a present active indicative. It is on you now if you have refused to obey the command of the Son. The first thing Jesus got out of his mouth when his ministry began, Mark 1:15, the time has come, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. If you try to obey everything else Jesus said, love your neighbor and all that, and you miss the command to repent and believe the gospel, you mock Christ and you do not obey Him. You do not obey Him. And the wrath of God is upon you. Do not think to yourself that you are outside the wrath of God just because you're planning to obey God. Well, I'll get around to that at some point. Right now I'm kind of liking my sin. Well, it's like Brother David said in the catechism. I appreciate these brothers laying all this groundwork. It's like in the catechism, sin may be pleasurable for a season. Just like the sugar's pleasant when you eat it, and then your teeth rot, and your bones rot, and your stomach rots, and everything starts to rot. Wish I hadn't eaten so much candy. Wish I hadn't chugged so much soda. It may be sweet for a time, but the consequences eventually catch up. Numbers 32:20, I think it is. You know that your sin will find you out. Do not think that you are outside the wrath of God because you have plans to believe in God. Or, well, you know, I'm kind of already in favor with God because I have Christian parents. Or I go to church faithfully. No, if you have disobeyed the Son, you're under His wrath. He doesn't care how long you sit in church. He doesn't care how holy your parents are. Or how much you try to obey the rest of Scripture. If you do not obey the Son's command to repent and believe the gospel, the wrath of God is on you right now. And you better go to Jesus to get it sorted out. Because whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. They are spared from wrath. They will not perish. Verse 16. Obey is likened to believe. Whoever does not obey, those are the ones who do not believe. That's a simple command. You know, I like it when the commands are straightforward and simple. I don't do complicated commands real well. But when the command is to believe in Him, it's one command and it's simple. That's what we need to be getting around to obeying again. If you do not believe the gospel, you do not obey God. Regardless of how many laws you can check off, well, I did this today. If you do not believe the gospel, you do not obey God. And there can be no obedience to God until you obey that command. Because until you obey that command, you are apart from God. And all your plowing is as sin, the Scriptures say. Even that first command of taking dominion over the earth. You can be doing that, plowing it up. Proverbs 21:4. The plowing of the wicked is sin. It's not obedience to God, it's sin. Because he doesn't acknowledge God. He doesn't worship Christ. He doesn't obey the Son. It's sin. All attempts to keep God's law are a mockery of Christ who has satisfied the law. It's to say, I don't need Jesus. I can go my own way. I can do it in my own strength. No. No, you can't. And no. No, you won't. It's to make a mockery of Christ. And whoever does not look to Christ in faith, they will not see life. So look and live. Because whoever believes at the same moment they believe, what else does this verse say? They have eternal life. Guess what? That Greek verb for has is also a present active indicative. That for the ones who are believing in Jesus right now, you have eternal life. For those who have faith in God. That's not suspended for you either. That's not waiting on you someday when you get to heaven. Well, if I can just make it to heaven, then I'll have eternal life. No, if you're believing, if you've been born again and you have faith, you are in possession of eternal life right now. It's begun now. And the believing sinner on earth has eternal life just as much as the sanctified sinner in heaven. We're just not fully sanctified yet. But we have eternal life. So sobering thoughts as John closes his, well, it wasn't his third chapter. Those came about only a few hundred years ago from us. But John closes this portion before he gets into Jesus' ministry in Samaria. Sobering thoughts for us to contemplate about the wrath of God, the eternal life that is given. So in this new year, is this going to be another year for you where you refuse to obey the Son? The Son's got the keys of death and hell. Your knee will bow. So ask yourself, what is my eternal fate before God? You can know it. It's as simple as, have you believed or not? Have you gone to seek salvation in Christ Jesus or have you not? Because if you haven't, the wrath of God's on you now. It's on you already. But if you have believed, then eternal life is yours right now. We'll close with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we are grateful for the testimony of your Son. We are grateful for the word that we've been given, the warnings that we find in your word. We do pray, Lord, that those who are under your wrath, that you would deliver them. Lord, we can seek to persuade men, but we know that you must work, and so we pray that you would, Lord, work, help us as we seek to bring this gospel to our neighbors and co-workers and family and friends, and Lord, that you would bless the message that we bring, that we know we are earthly and speak in an earthly way, and so if there is to be any divine blessing in what we do, it must come from you. So we pray that you would come and take up these jars of clay and get glory for yourself through us. We are grateful that you love the Son and have given all things over to him. Help us to rest in that and to delight our souls in that, the preeminence of your Son, the love that you have for him, which is the basis for your love for the world. So we pray, O Lord, that you would use us as your body in this new year to further your kingdom in the world, to advance your gospel, that our lives would not be in vain. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Brother Paul is going to come lead us in a closing hymn.